From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
And we welcome you to Open Line Friday here on EWTN, the Global Catholic Radio Network. Jack Williams away today. I'm Tom Price. Delighted to be joined by Colin Donovan, and we've got a full hour ahead, and we would love to hear from you speaking with America's favorite theologian. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. And again, as you heard there at the beginning of the show, you can also text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question, message, and data rates may apply. And of course, the email address, openline@ewtn.com. Be sure that you put either Colin or Friday or theology in the subject line. Our producer, Michael McCall, Jeff Burson is handling phone screening and social media. He is a very versatile guy. And along with all that, I'm Tom Price, along with Colin Donovan. How are you, sir?
I'm doing pretty good.
I'm glad to hear that. And you've got a special event coming up with our friends at Women of Grace, right?
Well, we do on June 1st and 2nd, which is a Tuesday and a Wednesday. Women of Grace is putting on what is part of their series, Benedicta Enrichment Webinar. Mm-hmm. And I was on Women of Grace with Johnette here a couple months ago because she gets a lot of questions about the end of the world and where we are prophetically and what the church has to say about all of these things. So it was decided that she wanted to do a webinar on the subject. So we are doing one on the 1st and 2nd of June in the evening, 7:30 to 9 p.m. Eastern Time, called by the grand title, Is This the End of the World as We Know It? Mm. Signs and Considerations from a Catholic Perspective. So that's what it'll be about. It'll be about the Church's teaching, what the saints and mystics have to say, and a number of the considerations that are passed down through the tradition, and the many things being said outside the tradition in the Church by this person or that person or this group and that group, some of which is maybe factual, some of which is quite fictional, and we're going to try to sort that out a little bit. So If they go to Women of Grace, the website, and they will see the banner that rolls by as one of the several banners, uh-huh, and click on that, they can get all the information and sign up for a time and place and all of that. But it's 7:30 to 9 p.m. Eastern Time on the 1st and 2nd of June.
All right. And that website again, womenofgrace.com, womenofgrace.com. I think it's a very interesting topic. There have been a number of faith traditions, if you will, that have predicted the end of the world as we know it. I don't know of any Catholics who have gone out on such a limb. Do you?
No. It's usually an independent pastor or individual or alleged mystic who says that. It's often not part of any tradition, although it might be loosely Protestant if it's coming out of reading the Bible. But we have to recall that all of the traditions, all of the religious, the major ones, Judaism has what's called an eschatology. It would be quite different from the Christian, obviously. Islam does as well, regarding the world and its destiny. And so, and outside of that, even in the secular arena, in the New Age movement, there was the expectation about 40 years ago, yeah, of a Christ person appearing who is going to bring us all to illumination and all of that. So there's a good deal of this stuff going around in the last 40 or 50 years, and some of it's passé now, but there's a good deal of talk today, and we want to address some of that.
Yeah, fascinating. So again, the address, womenofgrace.com, womenofgrace.com. I think that is absolutely fascinating. Got a couple of calls screened, but first I want to get to an email here. This is from Phil, who says, is the sacred scripture, Mark 2:22, where the Lord says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well, but one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. So my question, is this a valid scripture to defend the changes made with Vatican II? What say you, Colin?
Well, that's not the basis of which we would make it. That would be sort of proof texting the church's sacred tradition and the role given to the church's pastors. The texts you want on those kinds of issues are the words of our Lord to the apostles and the duties and responsibilities he gave them. And so the church is guaranteed to exist until the end of time. Our Lord has guaranteed it. He set pastors over the church to say that he would be with the church. They make some changes to the church in disciplinary matters or in ritual and ceremonial matters, a lot of which Vatican II was about. And the only defense is a recourse to that authority given to the church and its pastors. So I wouldn't go looking for proof texts like that. That has more to do, I think, with the fact that in the new covenant, although there is a continuation of divine revelation and the things in the old covenant which foreshadowed the new, it is called new for a reason, and that is Christ's message is the whole and complete divine revelation, and he gave it a new wineskin, mm-hmm. in other words, this external container, and that is the church and the continuing role of that. And this is how we will continue to draw new things out of that. The new things come from what is already there and what is inside of that, and that is what the church does. So we don't need to proof text this thing or that thing. We need to look to say, who has the authority here? If it's a doctrinal matter, if it's a disciplinary matter, if it is a ritual, somebody has authority from Christ to make decisions with respect to that. And that is all provided for in the New Testament.
Okay. Very good. Well, I'm not sure about wineskins, but we definitely would say, please don't put any new gas into new shopping bags, because that's not going to get us anywhere.
That's not going to work.
No, it's not. Here's a quick question from Diane. I would like to have some advice on how to approach my husband about my becoming a Catholic. I believe he would be against it. Along with that is my fear of being able to commit to being Catholic and failing. I am agonizing over these two stumbling blocks. Could you help out with that, Colin?
Well, as regarding the last, that's the easiest one. Many of us were committed to being a Catholic as children. We didn't have any say in the matter.
Uh-huh.
And even those who choose as an adult, knowing it, that the strength is in God, not in them. So if fear of failure is the reason for holding back, then we're all lost.
Yeah,
because
we're doomed.
We all have the potential for failure at being Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
So that ought not to be a consideration. I think the dynamics of family life are pretty difficult, and they're in terms of conversions. I think of what Marcus Grodi has done for years with the Journey Home Network,
mm-hmm.
because his experience is usually with pastors or public intellectuals in different traditions who come to the conclusion that the Catholic Church is Christ's church, and that's where they ought to be. And not only do they have family to contend with, but they may have a congregation, they may have fellow colleagues in a particular religious tradition's theology department or Bible college or whatever. So that's a very difficult dynamic. And so I think it's often composed of a lot of little questions. And so I think the best thing you can do is first add a prayerful and penitential foundation before approaching your husband, and then I would approach him as a you know, I'm thinking about this, and these are the reasons, and see what he has to say.
Yeah.
Because until you know that he would reject your choice or he would reject your arguments, you don't know where you stand. And mm-hmm. I think the best way to prepare for that is with prayer and offering the sacrifice of your each day to the Lord and asking for the grace that when that moment comes to reveal this. Now, obviously, if you have the desire to go to Mass and something like that, then you know, that may be sort of thrust upon you fairly quickly.
Yeah.
But it's hard to know in the individual case, and I think in the end, all you can do is prepare prayerfully and then see what comes of it. And you may be surprised with the reaction. After all, even in marriage, we are all individuals with freedom, and so that's something that he ought to respect, whether he does or not.
Let's hope so.
You would be the best.
Yeah. Diane, thank you so much for your email. In a moment, we're going to be talking with Joe in Fort Worth, listening on Guadalupe Radio, also Kevin in Manchester, New Hampshire, listening on Sirius XM 130. Lots more straight ahead on Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan. Stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Delighted to have you along with us on this Friday afternoon for Open Line with Colin Donovan here on EWTN. Our phone number again, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. My recommendation, since it is a Friday, phone lines tend to clog up rather quickly, call early. 833-288-EWTN. I don't know about you, but I certainly like to listen to audiobooks when Adrienne and I are out on the road driving somewhere. We went out for a long drive to Charleston, South Carolina, not that long ago,
goodness.
Colin. It was our 35th wedding anniversary, and we were delighted to carry along an audiobook with us. So an audiobook I would recommend to you is the wonderful Dr. David Anders' powerful book, The Catholic Church Saved My Marriage. It is now available as an audiobook narrated by Dr. David Anders. Just go to audible.com, search David Anders, and you will find it. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Joe to lead us off in Fort Worth, listening on Guadalupe Radio, a first-time caller. Hey, Joe, happy Friday. What's on your mind today, sir?
Oh, hi. Thanks for having me. I have a simple question. Was St. Paul ordained as a bishop by one of the 12?
Oh, okay.
Yeah, well, that's actually a question outside of what has been revealed to us. We know that he met with Christ on the way to Damascus. We also know that he spent some years in Arabia praying and, I think, deepening that faith. And then he went to see Peter and the others. I think we have to assume that there is either somewhere along the way the revelation to the other apostles or the confirmation of the other apostles that Christ himself had appointed Paul an apostle. After all, after Pentecost, they had elected Matthias to replace Judas. So they had 12. And then here our Lord himself greets Paul as he is persecuting the church. And that could be constitute a call on the part of the Lord. That would have been for the other apostles to discern. It's interesting, however, that number, that not only are there the 12 apostles, but there is Paul considered an apostle, because this reflects what took place in the Old Testament. And that is, Joseph gave his 1/12 portion to his two sons, so that in essence there were 13 tribes rather than the original 12. And in a certain way, those two sons are reflected in Matthias and in Paul. And some have compared that to a recognition that there are two sides to the apostolic life. There's the contemplative side and there's the apostolic side. We hear nothing about Matthias in Scripture and what he did, or even in history for that matter. I think there's some inklings of it. But it is if in Matthias's election by the apostles themselves, that first dimension has been satisfied, and we see that in the silence beyond that regarding Matthias's role. But then we see the great apostolic role of Paul, which is the flip side of that. And everybody who's involved in evangelization should in some way have those two dimensions, prayer and then the apostolic. The apostolic has to come from somewhere and not just head knowledge. It has to come from a life of prayer and a life of relationship with God, with Christ. And so that those both dimensions are in every apostle to be a true apostle. So no, we don't have any specific information on that, but we do know that Paul himself ordained individuals, as he did Timothy and Thomas, Timothy and Titus. And so, therefore, he recognized the significance of ordination, and I'm sure that he would have sought the formal acquisition of that authority from the other apostles, even though Scripture takes it for granted.
All right. And thank you, Joe. Do appreciate your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. Three lines open at the moment, 833-288-3986. Here is Kevin now in Manchester North, or New Hampshire, rather, listening on Sirius XM 130. Hey, Kevin, what's on your mind today?
Hey, thanks for taking my call. Just had a quick question. So I started praying in Latin, and I was curious where the tradition of Latin praying came from in the Catholic faith, and how come it's not focused on Aramaic, which is primarily what Jesus spoke in the early days.
Well, he spoke that because it wasn't Hebrew. He spoke it because when they were in Babylon for the exile, which was six plus centuries before Christ, Israel learned the Aramaic script and the Aramaic language there, which is a Semitic language, as is the Hebrew of Scripture and the formal proclamation of the Torah. But they learned it there, and they brought that back to Israel. So even today, the square script that we see used on signs, if you go to Israel or on anything portraying itself as connected with Judaism, derives from that period 2,700 years ago in Babylon. But the language, of course, is a Semitic language, so it's very similar to Hebrew. Arabic, likewise, is similar to Hebrew as being a Semitic languages, and so on. This was a vernacular in the Middle East, just as Latin and Greek were both spoken in the Middle East as well because of the Romans and previously because of the Greeks. Greek was sort of the actual intellectual language, just as you might say English is today. You know, if you're in science or any profession that is international, you need to really know English because that's the language that is often used in medicine and science and so on and so forth. Even though they continue to use Latin as scientific names, for example, in biology and in other parts of sciences. The use of Latin then came about as a vernacular use. In fact, when the church, when they left Palestine or Israel to go and to spread the gospel, there was no point speaking Aramaic to people. Nobody else spoke Aramaic except the people in the Judeans in Judah, the Israelites that resided there, the Jews. And so they used Greek, and they took the Septuagint Bible of the Greek rabbis in Alexandria, Egypt, as the New Testament, as the Bible for the Old Testament, because that's what they would need to preach out of in speaking Greek to Greeks. And so they did that, and then the New Testament was written in Greek for the same reason. And so the Bible was essentially in the Old Testament usage of the Septuagint, in the New Testament writing of it, done in Greek, with perhaps the exception of Matthew, that many think was originally written in Hebrew or Aramaic and then translated into Greek because it has sort of the architecture and the linguistic, you might say, artifacts of that.
All right.
And when the church came to Rome, they needed to speak Latin. But it wasn't until the end of the 300s that Latin was used in the liturgy. And I'm guessing probably there was resistance, as there was when English in the vernacular was begun to use in the liturgy in the U.S., for example. Yeah. But the point is that any language is used in the liturgy. In the Eastern churches, Greek and Slavonic are used. In India, in the Eastern churches, they have Malayalam and other languages native to those regions. So Coptic in Egypt. So that's how it came to be used. But because the Roman Church and the connection with the Pope was such a part of Western civilization and European civilization, it naturally became the base. Latin became the basis of the Romance languages. Mm-hmm. It's a great many loan words in our own English language, which was, you could say, originally a Germanic language with the Latin words tossed into it. So Latin has become, yes, a sacred language for the Western Rite of the Roman Church, or the Roman Church, and therefore of the Catholic Church in Rome. And although other parts of the Catholic Church or other churches in the Catholic Church, like the Ukrainians and the different rites, use their own vernacular languages or their own sacred language, like Old Slavonic.
Okay.
So it's a matter of history in most cases.
There we go. Kevin, thanks so much for your call. Let's go to our one of our younger listeners right now, Caden in Houston, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Hey there, Caden. What's on your mind today, sir?
So my question is, if my uncle, he said that if you slept with your head on the bottom of your bed, then you would somehow leave your body. And so I wanted to know if that was something of the cult, because of us Christians, I didn't know if that was something where we couldn't do it.
Okay.
Yeah. Well, I'm not sure he wasn't pulling your leg, because I've never heard of that. There is no medical reason. There is no religious or spiritual reason. You know, you put your sleep with your head at the bottom of the bed or at the top of the bed or on your side or on your back or on your stomach. And none of those things have any relationship to your soul. And so, I mean, obviously blood rushing to your head might not be the best thing in the long run if it's downhill from your feet.
Yeah.
But other than those kinds of reasons, there's no religious or spiritual basis of that. So I suspect he was pulling your leg in other words, a bit of a verbal practical joke.
Yeah, or possibly, but not anything of the occult, to your knowledge.
No,
right?
No, not to my knowledge. And I mean, that would be quite superstitious to think that doing that could have such a grave consequence. And so we're forbidden as Christians to be superstitious. In other words, to take fanciful things like that and make them into life and death situations. An example would be, you know, walking under a ladder, breaking glass and saying 7 years bad luck. Those kinds of things are all superstition. Now, they exist in a lot of cultures and as such, but they have no basis in reality. How they got started, probably nobody could tell you. But that they don't actually mean anything is certainly true. And as Christians, we shouldn't hold such superstitious beliefs.
Hey, that was a great question, Caden. Please call us back another time. Love to hear from you. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN. We've got a line open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Back in a moment with Robert in Stark, Florida on Open Line Friday.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
And if you want to be specific about it, it is Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN. Now, we're at the halfway point of the show. Still 25 minutes left of great Catholic radio. If you've got a question for Colin, please call now, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. As promised, here is Robert in Stark, Florida, listening on Sirius XM 130, a first-time caller. Hey there, Robert. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, Colin. Okay, so just to let the audience know, I'm actually not Catholic.
Okay.
Okay?
Okay.
I actually set out to disprove this Bible, and I've reached an impasse to where I can't. But one of the things that I've listened to other Catholics talk about, they have a hard time understanding the role of Mary, how she's the Ark of the Covenant. So I want everybody to listen to someone who's not a Christian. Mary is the Ark of the Covenant. You guys got to understand this. The Ark of the Covenant, when it was designed, it was a giant box with poles, two cherubs with a chair sitting on top with both faces facing each other. The Word of God was inside of the Ark of the Covenant. That being said, Mary's a female. The Word of God was inside of Mary. That's why she has prominence. I don't understand why that's so hard to understand.
Okay.
Yeah, no, I don't either. And, you know, I believe I have the author's name right. There was a Methodist minister who wrote a book, 5 for Sorrow, 10 for Joy, about the rosary, because he had come to love Our Lady and to pray the rosary.
Uh-huh.
And I think it's probably an insight like that. You know, if we have to stop thinking of God, God's providence provides with wisdom, not just one or two events in history, every event in history, every moment in history. He either ordains it as such, and obviously the incarnation was such a moment, or he tolerates it as such as the sins that we do. Could he stop us? Yes, but he would have to violate something more precious to him, and that is the gift of freedom that he gave us. So he allows sin and evil in the world, but yet by his providence, he provides it as such, and he provides the escape, he provides the remedy, he provides all of that so that in the end, evil doesn't triumph. So here we have this woman in Nazareth, and many people, many non-Catholics, act as if it's of no consequence who this woman is or why she was chosen or what were the reasons she were chosen, except that makes no sense from the point of view of faith. I mean, as you said, the Ark of the Covenant, all those things in the Old Covenant were made as a foreshadowing of Christ, of the Church, of the sacraments of the new law as opposed to the sacraments of the old law. The ritualism of the old law doesn't convert immediately and directly, but symbolically as a foreshadowing, it does point to those of the New Testament. The first people were Jews. The first Christians were Jews. They would not have received a religion that wasn't Jewish at its roots. And so all of that comes into the church under a different color, as we were talking about the new wine and the new wineskins earlier, under the color of Christ and with the meaning of Christ. And one of the fathers of the church said, you know, that the Old Testament has led to the new, and the New Testament is hidden in the old. In other words, there is this profound connectivity and what Pope Benedict called canonicity of the entirety of the Bible that is of a seamless garment. And so in that garment, all these threads are important and they're not loose ends. And so the role of Mary, how did we get to that? Where's that thread? Well, who does it come from? It comes through Esther. It comes through Hannah. It comes through the Ark of the Covenant, the temple. Can we really objectively say that people were struck dead, a priest was, for steadying the Ark of the Covenant, because he touched the Ark of the Covenant with his bare hands, with his hand, for the good purpose of steadying it. And it was because it was a piece of wood built in dimensions told by God, and inside were tablets of stone taken out of a mountain and written on by God, that that's the reason it was holy? No, it was holy in virtue of looking forward to Christ. And if the tablets look forward to Christ, to whom does the ark look forward to? Christ tells us the temple was he. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will be. Even the temple was Christ and look forward to Christ. It had no significance in any other way. Sacrifices of lambs and have no value before God. But he allowed that because it prepared and disposed. And so all the things that are in the Old Testament that many non-Catholic Christian brothers and sisters overlook have an importance, and they just have to discover it. Now, the fathers of the church saw it all. The church holds it all. And that's where you'll discover it. But start thinking about these things, for heaven's sake.
Yeah.
Like this gentleman said, the Ark of the Covenant, it's so evident. You know, so you get to the brothers and sisters of Christ. If you couldn't even touch the Ark, do you think Joseph was going to dare even desire and want? No, he had given himself up to God.
Sure.
He didn't have any children with Mary.
Of course.
You know, so all of these things become clear. It shows in every step of the way why the church is right, and those theologies which simply, you know, overlook Our Lady, or worst case, put her down. I wouldn't want to be the person standing before Jesus Christ and say,
no.
Well, I loved you, Lord, but that, you know, I kept talking against that mother of yours because I knew the people were misled, and they were praying to her and asking her help and stuff, and I know they shouldn't be doing that. I don't think that's going
to
fly.
I don't want to stand next to that person. No.
I don't want to. I don't want to do that. No. So, yes, keep going in your study, and you won't be a non-Christian before long. That's all I can say.
You're definitely onto something very powerful, Robert. Keep listening to Catholic Radio. You will, you won't be sorry. I'll just say that. Thanks so much for your call. And by the way, the book that Colin mentioned, Five for Sorrow, Ten for Joy, that was one that we used in homeschooling. It was written by Rumer Godden back in the day. He did a number of books for Catholic kids that are very, very good. Good stuff there. All right. It is Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN. Anna Marie is listening on YouTube right now. Anna Marie says, Adam sinned and hid from God, and God said, Adam, where are you? When Jesus was on the cross, he said, Father, where are you? Are these words supposed to relate to each other?
You know, I think they could very well. There's hardly anything in Scripture that, it shows us one thing, and that is, obviously, God did not know where Adam was.
Yeah.
But it is for us. And many things that Christ said, he didn't do it out of ignorance of the truth or ignorance of some fact. You know, like the Son of Man does not know the day or the hour. Well, of course, the second person of the Trinity knows. But in his human nature, he's not telling us. It's none of our business. Mm-hmm. If we knew, we'd be fretting, or we'd either be ignoring the end of the world because we know that it's, 5,000 years out or whatever it is, or we would be, living it up until that time came, or we'd be living frantically in fear. No, we need to live our lives, and we need to live our lives in such way that he comes for us whenever he comes, and we're ready, and not some date out in the future.
Yeah, yeah.
And so he knew exactly what Adam had done, but it was for us, and it was for Adam, that Adam could not hide, not his nakedness. That didn't mean anything to God. He made us that way.
Mm-hmm.
Still, he still does it. Still makes us that way.
Sure.
But that he couldn't hide his sin. His conscience was naked, had no defense for the sin that he had committed.
Yeah.
Blaming Eve, blaming the woman. Well, the woman made me do it. That's a coward's answer. But no, God, he sees the conscience. He doesn't just see us, and it's all bare before him.
made me think of Flip Wilson there, where he would say, the devil made me do it, you know?
That's right. We're always passing the buck, aren't we?
That's right. We are. Anna Marie, thank you so much for your question. Thanks for watching us today on YouTube on Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN. Let me give you that phone number. There's still time to get in. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 for Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan. Let's remind you of something, and that is The Journey Home, which is a program you were talking about a few minutes ago, Colin, with our dear friend Marcus Grody. Almost yes. Blanked out there. You know, this weekend, we're looking forward to the Monday night show where he'll have former Wesleyan pastor Gary Wiley and revert Charlotte Wiley. They'll be discussing what led them to the Catholic Church. A great program, as we know. Monday night, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN radio and television. Here's a question that we received via email from Simone. Simone says, if at the general judgment everyone's sins will be laid open for everyone else to see and know, how does this coincide with the scriptures like Isaiah 43:25? I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Or Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful toward their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. I thought that after the sacrament of reconciliation, our sins were removed and gone, yet they aren't really if they will be brought up again later. Please help me to understand this. Thanks, Simone.
They're not going to be brought up later in the sense that you might take from that. God is not, as simply a matter of fact, he knows from Adam to the end of the world what every human being did at every instant of every moment, their good thoughts, their bad thoughts, their good actions, their bad actions. It's not like when he says in Scripture, I will not remember your sins. He means I will not remember so as there will be consequences for you. In other words, if we repent, then there are no consequences. The consequences of those sins are removed. That's the guilt that is removed, the guilt before God, and he does not remember them as you are guilty. It's not that he doesn't remember them simply by forgetting them. And at the last judgment, it will be like that as well. The purpose of the last judgment, because it hasn't to do with our own personal guilt or innocence, it has to do more with the glory of God. And all things will be revealed. All the intricacies of individual and our corporate human history will be revealed as giving glory to God. It'll be glory to him in the mercy he has shown to the great sinners. It'll be glory to him in the justice he has shown to the great unrepentant sinners. And so that is what will all be revealed. But let's say, perchance, the theologians misapprehend what is meant in that. If we know we're with God, because remember, among the people who are in heaven will be all of those who died before that moment.
Yeah.
And have completed their purgatory and who already knew what their sins were because of their own private judgment. But there'll be those who are alive on the earth for whom it will constitute both their private and their public judgment, because that will be the only judgment that they will get. And so I think that, you know, it might be this point as well, and that is that each person, knowing they are saved as we will, that we will be with God eternally, we will be happy to have him receive the glory from all the and the credit for all the conversions. We will desire it. We will be like many of the saints who gladly beat their breasts publicly and to announce to the world. It won't be to our loss. It'll be to the glory of God. And for the others who aren't so blessed, but going to the other place, then that's part of their ignominy. That's part of their judgment to experience that moment and to have the revelation of all the evil that was done down through history. So I think The glory of God element is certainly a big part of that. The judgment of the individuals who are alive at the moment of their death or moment of the end of the world, some dimension of that, their judgment may be involved in that as well. But I think in the end we have to, we won't lose or we won't be saddened or we won't be, certainly won't be embarrassed if some foible is revealed before others and we are, of course, either with God already or destined to be immediately.
Well, very good. And thank you so much for your email there, Simone. By the way, if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, we'll give you that right now. openline@ewtn.com, the address, openline@ewtn.com. Be sure you put either Colin or Friday or theology in the subject line. Let's go back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Bo in Ottawa, Illinois, listening on Sirius XM 130. Hey there, Bo, what's on your mind today?
Hey, how's it going? I was just trying to, I feel like I kind of like put myself in like anxious or guilty situations because of, I'm trying to get like the balance between like church and like the regular world, I guess you would say. I guess a simple explanation of it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like I try to take in, like, say, listening to EWTN all day or listening to, like, the regular, like, music for, like, a few hours a day. You know, I try to have a mixture of that. And sometimes I feel like if I do one thing too much, like, I'm not doing my, I guess, duty or pleasing God.
Well, I think anything, I think one of the principles of what's been called modern spirituality, and here modern is not quite the sense most people think of, but the last several hundred years, contemporary spirituality, but encompasses people from St. Francis de Sales and Teresa of Lisieux and Father Jean Pierre de Caussade, and that is that in every moment we can live for God. And didn't Jesus in essence say that, in speaking about God's care of all the creatures, for not a sparrow falls to the ground, and even the lilies of the field are so because of God. And so this constant attention to God can take many forms. It doesn't necessarily mean we're actually thinking about God in a moment. I talked about this a little bit last week, I think, in talking about virtual intention, and that is a married man doesn't always think about his wife. Doesn't mean he has stopped loving her, because he exchanged those vows and he's made his wife the most significant part of his natural life. And so he lives that intention in various ways, such as going to work and earning the paycheck and, or even filling in for her and taking the kids to some event or something like this. All the things that husbands and wives do for each other, they're not necessarily going out, well, I'm going to do this for you, honey, and I'm going to do that. No, they're doing it. And sure, it should be known that they're doing it out of love. And same with God. It's always a good to have practices, however, to get up in the morning, to dedicate the day to the Lord. I believe strongly that a very good practice is the morning offering. Offering to Christ through the Immaculate Heart of Our Lady or with her prayers or however you wish to state it, accompanied by my guardian angel and so on. Just see, bringing into mind that spiritual world, that thing which is not always ever present right immediately in front of us, this world.
Right.
And by starting out the day that way and then letting that's going to manifest itself. There will be time when you feel, well, I should pray about that, and you say a quick prayer or... you know, I'm concerned about this moral fault. I yelled at this colleague, you know, I'm sorry for that. We're going to turn our mind constantly to God if we have this sort of undercurrent of attention, this always praying, which the scriptures speak of, to be praying always, doesn't necessarily mean to be constantly saying words of prayers, but rather to have this underlying current of prayer and the Spirit in one's life, and to do the things that you do out of that, as St. Teresa of Lisieux said, you know, to pick, she spoke of as a nun in a convent, to tend the garden and to pick up something for God, to do it. And to dedicate everything that one does in a way for God. One does it out of love. One's secular job, you know, you're watching a ball game with your friends or with your kids or whatever. Uh-huh. It's a secular activity, but doing it in the right spirit, doing it morally, obviously, moral things, doing them well and as well as you can. All of these things spiritualize those activities. So don't think of it as two domains, Bo, and you're always back and forth between the two. We really ought to be in God's domain, but living because this is where he placed us in this one, the world. And they're not separate. This is where he created us. This is where he placed us. This is the providence that he gave us to be this person in this time, in this place, doing this job with this, you know, married to this woman with, and all of these things. And we come at it with that attitude, then we, in essence, we're not changing domains. We're just returning to God in prayer at different times throughout the day.
Kind of like a holy infrastructure.
That's sort of what it is, that it's an all, you know, it's always there. You know, our infrastructure in our homes now are always there. We get on our phone or on our iPad or on our computer or whatever, and we take advantage of its existence. And so our life should be lived in the presence of God, and we are, as a quote, accessing it throughout the day, both because we love him and we think of him or we need him or all these kinds of motives, or we recognize we've sinned and we want to ask forgiveness for the way I just treated this person or the clerk, or I yelled at the guy in the other car as he cut me off. You know, we get lots of opportunities to do that. Oh, so we should take advantage of those moments.
Very good. And Bo, thank you so much for your call. We hope that is helpful for you. We're going to close out here probably with a letter from Greg, who says this is regarding synagogues. Now, I've read this many times, but it dawned on me that this seems rather odd. Jesus teaches in the synagogues many times, and the apostles do as well. What goes on in these synagogues? Can anybody walk into a synagogue and just start teaching?
Well, if you're a Jew, then yes, you could go to the synagogue. I've been to a synagogue with a Jewish friend. It was a very interesting experience because it's very biblical. This is the way the Jews contented themselves if they were living in the villages rather than Jerusalem, especially after the Babylonian exile. It's prayer. It's sort of like our liturgy of the word might be the best comparison.
Really?
And so in the early church, you see that they went into the temple the three times a day for prayer, and then they met together to break bread. In other words, they united in some way this sacrificial dimension of the Eucharist with the spirit, the prayer dimension of the liturgy of the word in the forecourt of the temple where that was done, as opposed to the sacrificial element. And so then they would preach also in the synagogues. And then at some point, the break between Judaism and Christianity became complete. And then the whole structure that we have of liturgy and ceremony began to grow in the church independent of all of that. But it has all of that flavor to it that Judaism had at the time. And for a reason, it was God's preparation for the church. And synagogue is a Greek word for an assembly. Uh-huh. And ecclesia, church, is a Greek word for assembly. And so the Jewish synagogue has become the Christian assembly, or the Jewish assembly has become the Christian assembly under the church. And that is what has taken place.
I guess where Greg was going with that was, you know, it's not just a rabbi who can preach in the synagogue. It can be other people as well, correct?
Well, I'm not sure. Typically, the rabbis are not the priests and Levites without the benefit of a sacrificing temple. Although there are men who believe themselves to be Aaronic priests, there's nothing for them to do. They're allowed to give a blessing at the end of a synagogue service, however, special Aaronic blessing. And other than that, they don't normally do anything, I don't think.
Okay. Well, it certainly is. Well, thank you for that. And it certainly is a blessing, speaking of that, to have you along with us every Friday afternoon. And I want to give one more pitch here real quick for that webinar that you have coming up, and that you can get more information on that by going to womenofgrace.com. Hey, Colin, thank you so much. We really do appreciate you.
Thank you very much, Tom. We'll be with you next week.
Don't forget, we'll be doing it again next week. Jack will be out part of next week anyway. So I'll be along for the ride as well on Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio. We will see you then. Have a great weekend, and God bless.